May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From the prophet Isaiah, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. The circumstances are fuzzy now in my memory, but there was a time many years ago when I was in a period of spiritual drought. You know, those times when all but a small spark of faith had disappeared. And I was lamenting about this to a friend who responded, "Quench not the dimly burning wick," he said. "Quench not the dimly burning wick." It was his way of saying that even the smallest spark of faith can be enough to sustain through a difficult time. Ever since hearing those words at that time, "quench not the dimly burning wick" has been a phrase that comes to mind frequently. It's a promise that resounds in a variety of different ways, different words, but it's the same promise throughout Holy Scripture, affirming that which is most fragile or vulnerable will not be destroyed, that God is not done with us, even when all that's left in us is a dimly burning wick. These words come to us from the prophet Isaiah, from the first of four passages in Isaiah, where the prophet imagines and puts forward a figure only referred to as the servant. Isaiah imagines one unlike any servant of God that had been seen before, unlike the prophets of old who cried out in the streets and proclaimed injustice loudly, not shouting this servant, not at all like a public officer imposing on his subjects, not acting against the poor, but one who is committed to justice and equity for all people. This figure in four passages in 2 Isaiah, the servant, became so entwined with the story of Jesus Christ that it's hard to pull them apart, most especially the part of the servant narrative. You know it. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you don't know it from the Bible, you know it from the Messiah. It's an important image of Jesus Christ. Now, the story of Jesus created in the ancient world a new form of literature known as gospel, good news. Never before had such a form of literature existed. Anthropologist René Girard makes an interesting distinction between gospel, this new form of literature, and myth. Both arose in the ancient world. The myths, particularly of the Roman Empire, told stories, like gospel does, of a dying and rising God. But myth for the empire originated with those who used violence as their primary form of power and gave rationale for the use of violence and exclusion, whereas gospel, and you got to kind of get this, gospel was told from the perspective of the victim, the perspective of the suffering servant. Remember, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that the victim, the one who was executed by the state, the one who went through a mockery of trial justice, of justice, the one who really died on the cross, that victim, the one from the edge, is given voice because of the resurrection. So the gospel flips the priorities from privileging the entitled to caring for the most vulnerable, caring for the victims of society. In myth, as Girard would see it, the dimly burning wick would be extinguished. In gospel, it's treasured and kept alive. I find this contrast of myth and gospel particularly fascinating in light of current events. You can imagine what I'm thinking of, because there seems to be emerging a new, or maybe it's the old vision of the ancient world, the old myth of the ancient world, reemerging with some power in our present time. One that privileges the powerful and the wealthy and exploits the weak. It's a mean-spirited myth that divides the world up into winners and losers. You're either a winner or you're a loser. And it regularly others, makes other, minorities and the vulnerable. It's a version of social Darwinism, a survival of the fittest within an economic system that's driven by consumerism. And what's most troubling about it, in my view, is that it creates a kind of cultural amnesia. It creates this sense, through the variety of ways that we are fed information, newspapers, televisions, radios, and of course social media and the internet, that winners and losers, ups and downs, that's just the way it is, and you kind of gotta accept it. It strikes me as interesting, for example, because I spend a lot of time walking in downtown Vancouver, how much money is spent producing movies that create a reality in the entertainment industry, while at the same time, people are sleeping on the streets and going hungry. Yet, we can just kind of say, well, that's just the way it is. You know, movies help the economy and all that. And that's all true. But every now and then, it's good to kind of let go of our cultural amnesia and see what's really going on. Now, all myths have their rituals. And the ritual of this finance, capital, consumerism myth that we are living in right now is, in my view, professional sports. Now, don't get me wrong, I watch professional sports, okay? I love football, I particularly like baseball, occasionally watch hockey, I know lots of you too. But sometimes, just like seeing these movie sets going on, it's kind of helpful to step back and look at what's happening in professional sports. Let's say football, for example, because that's happening right now. Now, beyond the extraordinary athleticism of the competitors, these so-called games, just very simply, create winners and losers. There's winners and there's losers. Violence is tacitly, or not so tacitly, encouraged, cheered on by fans who regularly cheer the winners and taunt the losers. It's a not too veiled acting out of the cruel ways of the world and the violence that too often emerges, whether it is in an airport in Fort Lauderdale or the ongoing obscene carnage in Syria, casualties, no greater casualties than that of the Second World War, while it's going on, and we get focused not on that, but on what the president-elect has tweeted. Winning, at any cost is assumed to be the only thing that matters. And lives are diminished because of a perception that if you're not a winner, then you're a loser. And if you think you're a loser, then your world caves in and you begin to believe that's who you are. Gospel says that's not who you are. That's not who you are. It's this countercultural vision that can take hold if we hear it. Myth would extinguish a dimly burning wick. Gospel fans it into flame. The story of Jesus' ministry begins in the gospel not with a heroic act of a brave conquering hero, as did the myths of the ancient world, but rather with his baptism by John in the Jordan River. He went off the grid, Jesus, as it were, away from the Roman armies, away from the centers of power, to what can only be described as an eccentric preacher on the outskirts of town, following not the privileged people, but the peasants who were longing to be freed from the social and economic oppression of Rome. Jesus goes with the people, and rather than dominate, he joins them. He does not raise his voice. He does not rail against them. He joins them in their ritual act of purification, of renewal, of cleansing, of a new start. He does not raise his voice, declaiming the false promises of the empire, but he humbly waits his turn and then joins the others, baptized by John. Now, in Matthew's account, which Alistair read to us just a moment ago, there is this extraordinary moment where John the Baptist wonders why he is to baptize Jesus. Jesus insists, and so John does immerse him in the muddy waters. What was that about? Well, it's like Jesus himself needed to be awakened from the cultural amnesia that was in his time by John's baptism. Because, as the account tells us, and we all know, as he rose out of the water, a voice was heard to say, "This is my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased." It's an echoing of the first verse from the first reading, from Isaiah's prophecy, the servant, when the prophet writes, "Here is my servant, whom I have upholded, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit in him." The Spirit of God rests upon Jesus. He is God's beloved child. And from that moment on, what's most compelling about Jesus is that he did not flaunt that identity that was revealed at the moment of his baptism as something unique about him. No, it could be said that he drew that out of others. It could be said that John the Baptist came to see and love in himself what Jesus saw in him, that he was the beloved. And the disciples, Peter and James and John and Mary Magdalene and all of them, came to see and love in themselves what Jesus saw and loved in them. He saw them as beloved children. They began to see themselves in that same way. And throughout the whole of his teaching and healing, Jesus sees the child of God in people with such clarity does he see it, with such persistence does he see it, that they begin to recognize it in themselves. It happened first to Jesus at the Jordan, just as it happens to us at the font when it's revealed that we are caught up not in the myth of empire, but in the gospel. We are not divided into winners and losers as the world would have us think. We do not need to be bound by the dynamics of retribution, revenge, and violence. We're called to understand ourselves and each other as God's beloved children, as expressions of the love that is at the heart of the universe. It's so easy to get caught up in the assumptions of the world we live in today, with its rationalizations for violence, its bloodthirsty calls for revenge and retribution, and its unkind dividing up the world into winners and losers. Gospel presents an alternative vision, and the church at its best is the place where gospel is proclaimed. It's what Bishop Michael Curry of the Episcopal Church calls the Jesus movement, not a religious institution, but a movement that seeks to catch us up in this very different way of seeing the world. It is a way that does not extinguish the smoldering wick, but fans it into flame so that we might be awakened to see the world as God sees it and begin to live into God's dream of what might be. But myth will always seem more powerful, more real than the gospel. Rather than mass media, the internet, advertising, the Jesus movement is sustained by small pieces of bread, small sips of wine, putting us together again with the one who awakens us to the presence of power of God in our lives. It's the language of sacrament that can speak more clearly than the words of any preachers or teachers. It's the witness of Scripture, particularly the servant passages from Isaiah and the Jesus story, that gives guidance to us in these most troubling times. So, if sometimes these days your faith feels like a dimly burning wick about to be extinguished, if you're finding the rhetoric of politicians and leaders shrill and upsetting, if these cold winter days or if the flu has zapped you of energy, take heart. Gospel always comes to us as something new. From God's perspective, we are not winners or losers. All people from every language, tribe, religion, and nation, each and every human being is beloved of God. So come forward today. Receive the bread and wine of this Holy Communion. Knit your life together again with the God who brings light out of darkness. Know that even the smallest spark of God's life within you cannot be extinguished by the violence and anguish of the world or by your own lingering doubts or hesitations. For here, imperfectly but faithfully, we celebrate the God who became manifest in human flesh. Here we seek to nurture the spark of divinity within each one of us. Here we pray and work for the peace of the world as we affirm the dignity of every human being. Using words of Celtic theologian John Philip Newell, let us pray. To the home of peace, to the field of love, to the land where forgiveness and right relationship meet, we look, O God, with longing for earth's children, with compassion for the creatures, with hearts breaking for the nations and the people we love. Open us to visions we have never known. Strengthen us for self-givings we have never made. Delight us with a oneness we could never have imagined, that we may be truly born of you and be makers of peace. Amen.